James chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. Let's read this together. You follow along silent, please, as I read out loud. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue our introduction to this book of James, and as you grant me the opportunity this morning to commend this book to all who are here, I pray, Lord, that the Word of God would touch our hearts, that the issues involved in this book would be something that speaks to our souls. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the Word of God rightly. And Lord, that your Word that has gone from your mouth would not be obscured by this speaker, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which, that you have set for it, and it would not return void. Bring glory to your name through what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we got started in the book of James, and we outlined it like this. We looked at seven different tests. We said that others have seen in this book six tests, others have seen 13 tests, others have seen more tests. But these are general categories under which these tests we find. And these are tests of true faith. We said the first test was, how do trials move you? When trials come into your life, when trials begin to overwhelm you, do they move you to sin? Do they move you to despair, or do they move you to righteousness? The second test was, how does the Word of God move you? How does the Word of God move you? Does the Word of God move you to righteousness? The third test, how does wealth move you? How does wealth move you? Do you view wealth as a sign of somebody's worth? Or do you understand it as it is, that it doesn't have any bearing on anyone's spirituality at all? Number four, how does faith itself move you? Number five, how do you move your tongue? Number six, how does the world move you? And then number seven, how does the coming of the Lord move you? How does the coming of the Lord move you? When you consider the imminence of the coming of the Lord, that it is at any time, that it is here, it could happen at any moment, does that drive you to joy? Does it drive you to holiness? Or does it disappoint you? You think, oh, I hope he doesn't come right now. I've got so much going for me. How do these things move you? These are the tests. Today we're going to look at other issues involved in the introduction to the book of James. Many questions arise about the book of James. One of the big questions is, should it be in the Bible at all? And that is a question that has been since the book was written, and since the issue of canonicity ever first came up in the church. Is this a book that is authoritative? Is this a letter that everybody has to follow? Some of the issues with James has to do with the fact that it seems to be primarily written to one ethnic group of people, written to Jewish people. Historically, one of the figures in history who has kind of reignited the fire of this debate, because the debate was dead. The church had accepted it for a long time, and the debate as far as whether it was a canonized book or not was pretty much a dead issue. But one figure came on the scene, and his name was Martin Luther. Most people who know anything about the book of James have this quote from Luther in their minds, where Luther took the book of James, and when he wrote an introduction to it, he called it a right strawy epistle, or some people translate the German, I guess, as an epistle made of straw. Now, that doesn't bode well for the book, does it? In fact, when Luther did his translation, the first translation that he wrote, he put the book of James kind of at the back of the New Testament alongside some other books that he wasn't quite sure of. And Luther's treatment of the book of James have led some people to say, well, maybe the book of James really shouldn't be a part of the Bible. Maybe it shouldn't be a part of the Bible at all. Mind you, this is something that Luther never said. Luther never said it ought to be taken out of the Bible. He never cut it from the Bible. Luther had a strange thing going on in his head, and he had a strange set of circumstances to which he was answering at that time. First of all, Luther, when he came up with this idea of putting this book at the back of the Bible, and he created within the idea of the Bible a second level of authority. That it was authoritative, it needed to be in the Bible, but it wasn't as authoritative as some other books in the Bible. Which was unique, which was strange, but he came up with that anyway. One of the reasons for that is because he had this problem, and the problem was is that he was constantly doing battle with Roman Catholic priests and monks and apologists, Roman Catholics who give an answer for their faith. And the issue always had to do with justification. Are we justified? Are we saved because we work for our salvation? Remember that the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council that tried to say that everything Luther said was wrong, said, if anyone says that salvation is by grace through faith alone, let them be anathema. Anathema was a proclamation that literally meant to be damned. Let them be damned. The condemnation of the church then was on anyone who thought that salvation was by grace alone. The Roman church The condemnation of the Roman church then was on anyone who said and proclaimed that salvation was by grace alone through faith alone. Luther was constantly having to defend his position that salvation was, as Scripture teaches, by grace alone, through faith alone. Enter the book of James. He reads through the book of James. He studies through the book of James. He's translating through the book of James. And then the book of James comes up with this statement in chapter 2. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works. Huh? So he had a problem in reconciling the two. In fact, at one point in his ministry, Martin Luther said, if anybody can reconcile Paul and James, I will gladly give him my doctor's cap. His doctor's beret was the hat that they wore to signify that he had a doctorate in theology. He was a man of letters. He says, if you can reconcile it, you've earned this. Well, one of my plans this morning is to earn my doctorate through Martin Luther. The other issue, though, going on with Luther, is that because of his intense love for the Lord, because of his intense love for the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, because he loved it so much, he created his own standard of canonization that was unique to him. And it was really a system of interpretation, a hermeneutic, in which he said, if the book doesn't speak clearly about the cross and the atonement, then it doesn't belong in the New Testament.
Because this became his hermeneutic, when he comes to the book of James and he sees there aren't very many overt references to Christ at all. I mean, there are some, but there aren't many, and there certainly aren't references to his work on the cross. He, even with this statement, this hermeneutic that he had declared, this is the standard, he still understood that this couldn't be taken out of Scripture. It would have been wrong to take it out of Scripture. So he created that second tier. These books are the most authoritative, and then James and Hebrews and I think Jude, he said, are this level of authority, a second level. Many people, though, take what Luther has said and insist that he took the book of James out of the Scripture at all. In fact, what he did is he, in his first printing of his book, he put it at the back in kind of a two-tiered level of authority that he proposed at that time. In his second printing, not only did he take out the disparaging remarks when he said that the book of James was an epistle of straw, he took that out of his second printing, but he also reincorporated the other books into the alongside the other books in the Bible. So even he at that time, and mind you, his first printing, his German printing, we're told by historians and people who've read it, was full of mistakes, was full of misprintings and things like that. So when he did all of the corrections, one of the corrections that he did was to put the books back in order, to put the book of James among the others, understanding that he had been mistaken to do that at first. And then also took out what could be perceived as disparaging remarks about James. But I want you to listen in context to what he said about the book of James. People say, oh, he said it was an epistle of straw, so we should take it out altogether. Listen to what he actually said. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know. Even if you were to never see or hear any other book or doctrine, okay? This is what he says about those books. These are the ones that if you just had those books, they would teach you everything you need to know about Christ in order to be saved. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others. For it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. And then he says, but more of this in the other prefaces. So do you see, he says it's an epistle of straw, but he doesn't really say it's just an epistle of straw, cast it out. He says it isn't as clear about the gospel as are the other books. Did he leave it out of the canon? No, he didn't. And he took the remarks out in the second edition and beyond. The point in all of this to say is that any challenges to the authenticity of the book of James, to the canonicity of the book of James, are really unfounded. James, though it is not written by an apostle, it's written by one of the brothers of Jesus, half-brothers of Jesus, is a book that is to be commended to us as authoritative. It is to shape our understanding of the Christian life, and we'll see that more as we go along. There's a couple of questions that need to be asked about the book of James in order to help us to understand what James is all about. The very first is what I said I would talk about first of all this morning. And that is this: does James contradict Paul? Does James contradict Paul? We read what Paul says, and I'm going to be going through a bunch of verses very fast. If you want to write these down, write them down. I'm not going to have time to stop and turn to each one. And so I printed them out so I can just read them to you. You can follow along and listen. You can write down the references, and that'll all be fine. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped,
and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, now listen to this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Some translations actually have the word works there. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Next chapter, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father has What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Did you notice that what Paul says there? Paul says there, Abraham was not justified by works, but was justified by faith. But listen to what James says in James chapter 2, 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? I mean, right there we seem to have, even in the illustrative use of Abraham, we seem to have a direct contradiction. Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. And Abraham was justified by works. Doesn't get clearer than that, really, does it? Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul also says in the epistle to the Ephesians, the classic passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. You have been justified not of works, but by grace through faith. Then the classic seeming contradiction comes in Romans 3:28 and James 2:24. Listen to these back to back. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This seeming contradiction led Martin Luther to say that anyone who could reconcile James and Paul, he would gladly give his doctor's cap to. Because there is a seeming contradiction there. But notice that the contradiction is only apparent. It's not actual. It's not real. James is addressing the first tendency of people who have been set free from the law. What happens when a person who is from a culture who has been set free from the law, what happens when they all of a sudden realize these are not binding on me anymore? What happens to them? I think we have a good illustration of that. Those of you who remember Brooke Lee, anybody remember Brooke Lee? Miss Universe, 1997. She was from Hawaii. She's our favorite Miss Universe. She's from Hawaii. Do you remember when she was, I think it was when she was at the Miss America or Miss USA, whatever it is that she won. She was in the final three. And of course, the final three, in order to give the swimsuit pageant some sense of dignity, they ask a question, and whether you win or lose is going to be determined on how you answer this question. Well, the question was asked of her, if you have one day left to live and the world is going to end, all rules are out, what are you going to do? And of course, the classic answer for a beauty pageant person is, I would live that last day in peace and pursuing world peace and love. Brooke Lee won because she had an honest answer. This is a woman who had been dieting and exercising so that she would look good in a very revealing swimsuit. Now, I'm not addressing here the virtues of parading in your underwear in front of people on a stage, because there isn't any, I don't think. And just simply to say that for months and months, really years, she had to live a very, very disciplined life in order to get to the point where she could look like, you know, this is just how I am. They asked her the question, what would you do? The world was ending. You had one day to live. All rules are off. This was her response. She said, are you kidding? I would eat everything in the world. You don't understand. I would eat everything twice. Now, those of you who have ever had to be on a diet for any length of time can understand the sentiment in that. You're done. How about when you have to go in for a medical test and they say, okay, you have to fast for 24 hours. What? And when you're done, what do you want to do? Eat. And you don't want, you know, a potato chip. You want a meal, substance, a lot. Go down to Ken's house of pancake and get the biggest plate you can. Of course, what ends up happening? You take the first couple of bites and you're, right? Well, folks, this is essentially what happened to these Jewish believers. They were under the law. Not for a year, not for a decade, but for hundreds of years. All of a sudden, the Messiah comes. Jesus comes, breaks the bands of the law. They are no longer under law. They are under grace. And what do they want to do? Buck a loose. Right? All restraints off. Look at that. We can do whatever we want. A bunch of Jews out there gnawing on ham. They just went crazy. And he says, no, this is not how it ought to be. Not that he says you can't eat ham, but he says the moral aspects of the law, the character of God is still intact. If you think that you are justified by this professed faith and you can just do whatever you want to do, you're wrong. Your faith is dead. Why? Because someone who has truly put their faith in Christ has the affections of Christ in their heart. And so he says to them, you say you have faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. So the contrast then between James and Paul is this. Paul is saying, this is how you become justified. You become justified by grace alone, through faith alone. James is saying, you know you are justified by works. You become justified by grace alone, through faith alone. You are assured and you know, personal assurance, that you are justified by works. You see, in many, many world religions, there is this equation that faith plus works equals salvation. Wrong. Faith plus works doesn't equal salvation. Faith equals salvation plus works. Do you see the difference? It is our faith that gives us salvation. It is our faith that produces works. So there's no contradiction at all. You can now refer to me as Dr. Costales. No, I'm just kidding. Don't. Look at Hebrews 11.
Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, right? And there's no contradiction between what the writer of Hebrews says and what Paul says. There's so little contradiction between what Hebrews says and what Paul says that many, 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 if not most, scholars believe that Paul probably was the one that wrote Hebrews. Not provable.
Hebrews 11, look at beginning in verse 4. I'm going to skip around through this so you can see a few things. Verse 4 says, by faith. So what is it that saves? It is faith. What is it that the writer of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate? He's trying to demonstrate the nature of faith. By faith, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must have faith. But look at what verse 4 says. By faith, Abel, what? Faith led to offering. Faith led to works. Verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, what did he do? He moved with godly fear. Do you see that? If you take out the parenthetical, it says, by faith, Noah moved with godly fear. Faith produced him moving with godly fear. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, what? Obeyed. Faith here produced obedience in Abraham. Faith produces action. Faith produces worship. Faith produces obedience. If that's not enough, you look directly at the writings of Paul. Romans chapter 6. You can turn there to Romans chapter 6. If you're the kind of person that likes to get ahead, we'll go from Romans 6 to Ephesians 2 to Titus 2. Those will be our next three things. Romans 6, Ephesians 2, then Titus 2. Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. No, no, no. Let it not be. This is an absolute negation. Not a chance. The King James puts it, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? So what happens when we become Christians? We become Christians through faith, and what happens? We die to sin. We don't live in sin any longer. We've cited the difficulty between James and Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? But notice that Paul in Ephesians 2 doesn't believe anything different than James. Look at Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is the key phrase, right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And normally we stop there, forgetting that a verse comes after this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Paul's not saying anything different than what James is saying. Yes, you are justified by faith, but you are redeemed for good works. In his address then to Titus, Titus is one of those gentlemen that Paul left in order to set up churches. He left Titus on Crete. Crete was well known for being a very, very bad place. And what does Paul say to Titus? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should, notice that word should, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Folks, there are some people who would say, no, listen, there are no oughts in Christianity. You come to God by grace through faith, and that's it. If you want to stop believing after that, if you want to turn your back on Christ after that, too bad, you don't get that opportunity. There are some that have gone so far as to say that once you believe, it doesn't matter what happens after that. There is no sense in which your works give evidence of anything in an absolute sense. And therefore, they say, you can literally have people walking around who once believed, who no longer believe, who turn their backs on Christ, but without their consent, Christ has made them unbelieving believers. No, faith without works is dead. James believed it. Paul believed it. Jesus believed it. The final issue in the introduction, besides the question, is there a contradiction between Paul and James? And I think we've demonstrated there's no contradiction. The final issue in the introduction is, how does the book of James relate to the Sermon on the Mount? You may not be familiar with this, but the fact is that there are many things, much of the language in the book of James is similar to that of the Sermon on the Mount. Here are some of the passages I'll go through it from Matthew's perspective. We'll look at the Sermon on the Mount that way, and then I'll refer you to the James passage that corresponds, and I'll read them both. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In James 3:17 and 18, we have that same idea of peacemaker alluded to. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We have an allusion to the peacemaker there. Very same thing that the Beatitudes speaks of. The next set of Beatitudes in 10 through 12, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets." James 1, 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So the joy, the blessedness that we have in the Beatitudes, James explains in James 1, 2, and following. The last verse that I read from Matthew 5 was Matthew 5, 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James 5, 10 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and it's an example of suffering and patience." So the example used is the exact same example that Jesus used on the Sermon on the Mount. James, Matthew 5, 34 through 37 says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever more than these is from the evil one." What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying there, let your yes be yes and no be no. Don't be a liar. James invokes the exact same language in chapter 5, verse 12, James 5, 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. James 1:4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You get the point, right? There's a lot of allusions through this. You can look at Matthew 5:48, Matthew 6:24, Matthew 7:1, Matthew 7:7, Matthew 7:16 through 20, Matthew 7:21 through 23, and Matthew 7:24 through 26. I point all of these out to you. I'm not going to do a detailed exposition of each one of those this morning, but I point them out to you to show the similarities. And the question is, why is there similarity in these things? One thing that I have to hearken back to is the fact that James is the first book written. James is written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It comes at the end because it's grouped with what are known as the universal epistles, though it's a distinctly Jewish universal epistle. But it was chronologically the first one written. First book written. So of course you can expect the things that James is going to talk about have to ring with the teaching of Christ. They have to ring with the teaching of Christ. What is Christ talking about when he gives the Sermon on the Mount? He gives the Sermon on the Mount, and essentially what he's talking about is his kingdom ethic. Matthew is the book that presents Jesus kind of as the King of Israel. It shows his right, that he has the rightful heir to the throne. He is the one that ought to be ruling on the throne. And remember, for the Jews, when they thought of the Messiah, it wasn't always that they thought of the messianic person. They thought of the messianic event. There was a kingdom coming. And of course, the kingdom would be ruled by a Davidic king. We find in the book of Matthew very clearly stated that Jesus is that king. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he sits before the congregation and he starts to outline to them what his kingdom is all about. Folks, there were Jewish people who were clamoring to be a part of that kingdom, because when you look at the Old Testament revelation about that kingdom, it was a vibrant, conquering, victorious, prosperous kingdom. A kingdom that we'd want to be a part of. A kingdom that when they looked at how their history had gone from Babylonian, Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, it's just been a series of subjugation after subjugation. I mean, we don't even have, as modern day Americans, we don't even have a concept of what it means to be subjugated like they were subjugated. And this was their entire history. They were longing. They were clamoring. They were looking forward to that kingdom where the Jews would rule. Their king would come. Their God would be vindicated. They were looking for that. They were longing for that. Jesus comes along and says, I'm the guy, but I want to tell you something about your victorious kingdom. It is not a kingdom where you stand before those who you have subjected. You do not stand before the kings of the world and say, aha, you dummies. In fact, he says, in this kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because it is only those who look at their bankrupt spirit, their bankrupt spiritual state, and say, I have nothing to offer you, God. I got nothing for you. It is only those who will inherit this kingdom. And folks, I want you to understand that for a Jew, that was huge. Theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the Jewish kingdom. This kingdom is defined by Judaism. How am I going to be a part of the kingdom? I'm going to be a part of the kingdom by being born a Jew. Jesus says, no. The poor in spirit. those who ethically understand that they have nothing in their hands to offer God, that they have nothing to offer Him, these are the people who will have a part of the kingdom.
And you know what? You know what else? You know what happens to those people who look down and are in such a desperate state that they realize there's just nothing that they can do? You know what they do? They see their condition and they mourn. And guess what? Blessed are those too, because those will be comforted. Jesus goes on to give the ethic of the kingdom, that this kingdom is not something that is come to by birthright. This is something that you believe. This is something that you enter into.
And as you go through the entire Sermon on the Mount, you read through it, you can almost sense the pathos of the Jews in this going, what?
And as Jesus ascends and goes to heaven and leaves the subjects of his kingdom that is not yet realized, nevertheless his subjects are spread out all over the place, they have to understand that the ethic that he proposed back then is not something that waits for that kingdom. Can't wait. Can't wait to get to heaven, because in heaven then I can finally start telling the truth.
No, those who are subjects of the kingdom that is to come start acting like subjects now.
And it's not that they're going to usher in the kingdom. It's that the kingdom is in their heart. And this ethic is there, and it is an irrepressible ethic. And that is why this ethic of the kingdom that we find throughout this Sermon on the Mount is infused in the book of James. And it's there throughout everything, because James is saying this is how a subject of Jesus Christ acts. And if you don't act like this, you are none of his.
Folks, it is imperative for us, as we go through the book of James, to take stock of our hearts and see whether or not we have been playing the Christian game, playing at Christianity. We take stock of our hearts, and when we look down deep into the center, into the core of who we are, we see the very face of Christ. This is what James is talking about when he says faith without works is dead. There is no Christ in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is in our hearts to walk in your path. It is in our hearts to please you. It is in our hearts to be subject to you. It is in our hearts to be your children. Father, we pray, as did the disciples of your very Son, help thou our unbelief. And may we be reminded with full sobriety that faith without works is dead. May you grant to us by your grace the wonderful gift of faith, that we might look to your Son and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.